Let's go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you've been going through the book of Daniel with us here on Sunday mornings, if you've been with us, you might recall that at the very beginning when we went through Daniel 1, I had mentioned to you that the book of Daniel is actually written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew, and then it's written in Aramaic, and then it's written in Hebrew again. We have the breakdown. Chapter 1 and 2 through verse 3 is in the Hebrew. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, it's in Aramaic. And then in chapters 8 through 12, which we start here today, it's back in the Hebrew again. Why is that? Well, a couple things here. For one, the book of Daniel deals with the history of God's ancient covenant people, the Jews, Israel. But then it also deals with the time of the Gentiles. It's that age in which Gentiles are going to dominate the world. And that's going to include this present age today as well. Now, if you don't know, in God's word, people are separated into two groups, either you're a Jew or a Gentile. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. Wait a minute, Dave, I'm Italiano. No, you're still a Gentile. Okay, I'm Latino. You're still a Gentile. Whatever it is, you're a Gentile. If you don't come from the physical lineage, descendancy of the person of Abraham, you're a Gentile. And so God is viewing the world that way. So, in chapters 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, we have this personal history of a guy by name of Daniel and his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And so, they're in the presence of this heathen king by name of Nebuchadnezzar. But then, when verse 4 comes along in chapter 2, we have these series of events, these visions, these revelations through King Nebuchadnezzar, kind of through a Gentile's perspective that is then interpreted by Daniel all the way through chapter 7. And then when it comes to chapters 8 through 12, we now are back with the history of Daniel's people as it relates to Israel. And so now it's written in the Hebrew. And so we can kind of see a Gentile language from the viewpoint of the Gentiles there in Aramaic. But then when it comes back to the viewpoint of God and how it relates to the people Israel, it's back in the Hebrew again. And I find that very fascinating, very fascinating. Now here in chapter 8, we're also going to be introduced to another little horn, just like we saw in chapter 7. We saw a little horn. We're going to see another little horn here in chapters 8, but they're different. They're not speaking of the same little horn. The little horn of chapter 7 is going to come from Rome. It's going to come from that fourth kingdom. Here in chapter 8, we're going to see this little horn comes from Greece, the third empire, the third kingdom. In chapter 7, we see that this is the 11th horn who uproots three horns of the 10 horns. In chapter 8, we're going to see he's going to be the fifth horn coming out of one of four horns. In chapter 7, we saw this little horn, this king, is going to persecute God's people for 42 months or 3.5 years, speaking of the Antichrist who is to come. The little horn of chapter 8 is going to persecute God's people for 2,300 days or a little over 6 years. And so they're different. This little horn in chapter 8 we're going to be introduced to is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or maybe Antiochus, you might have heard him be named. But Antiochus is actually the correct pronunciation. So we're going to be introduced to this guy here in chapter 8. So let's begin here in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, and after the one that appeared to me the first time." Well, that would have been 2 years earlier. That was in chapter 7, so this is 2 years later. And it says, "I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Eulea." And so, at the time of this vision, at the time of Daniel here, Shushan is a small little know-nothing village. But God propels him into the future when Shushan is going to be this mighty city, this mighty province. It becomes the headquarters of the Medes and the Persians. And so Daniel is taken forward in time in this vision to take a look at this city of the way it's going to be when the Medes and the Persians come to power. This is actually going to be the same time period of the book of Esther, which is around 486 BC, Queen Esther, the queen to King Ahasuerus. And so this great city is in the province of Elam. And so that tells us that the Persians are the ancestors of the Persians, are the Elamites. Elam was the son of Shem. Shem is the son of Noah. And so that's how far back that goes. Verse 3, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Now, we know in verse 20 that the ram is actually the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? So we don't have to try and figure out who the ram is. We are told here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, that the ram are the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And so this speaks of something very unique here, that one horn is higher than the other, and the one that's the highest came up last. And that's exactly the way it was with the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were already an empire in themselves, and the Persians are the ones that kind of came and took over. And so they're the ones that came up last, but now they dominate in that empire. And now it's no longer the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It's now just the Persian Empire, okay? And so that's why the higher horn came up last. Now, history unravels the significance of this in the sense that we give great detail here. You notice that the ram is pushing westward, northward, and southward. I love the order here because that's exactly how the Persian Empire went. They first went and kind of conquered the Medes to the west there and went further to Lydia. And then we see them going north, conquering Armenia and then the regions around the Caspian Sea. And then they went south, conquering Babylon, Egypt, and Ethiopia. And it never says that they went eastward, which would have been into India. And they didn't. And so we see that history also comes alongside what Scripture says and bears this out. A very interesting side note here. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, history tells us that Cyrus, who is the king of Persia when they go conquering here, was able to conquer other nations with comparative ease. Cyrus is actually mentioned in the Bible 23 times. What's so exciting here about in Isaiah is that God is speaking through Isaiah about this guy, Cyrus, 150 years before he was even born, okay? And yet he's telling Isaiah that this guy is going to come and it's going to be through him. He is going to be my shepherd that is going to release the people back in order to rebuild Jerusalem again. And so it says in Isaiah 44, again, Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, around 740 to 700 BC, a good 150 years before Cyrus even comes here to this earth. And so it says in verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." This is God speaking, okay? Cyrus is going to be his shepherd. And it says, "And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed," verse 1 of Isaiah 45, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, and to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, I will make the crooked places straight, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." Quite often, God will talk about a future king, and the king from the north will, and the king from the south will. Here, he calls him by his very name. Cyrus, you're my shepherd. You're my shepherd. How cool is that? God is, through Isaiah, is telling the king, named Cyrus, who isn't even born yet, calling by name, saying, you're the one that's going to release my people from their captivity from Babylon, And you're the one that's going to allow for them to return to Israel, return to Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, said this, that when the Jews in Babylonian captivity showed Cyrus the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, which contained his name and described his role in the scheme of God, the historian says that it was this circumstance that motivated the ruler to fulfill what was written. How cool is that? Cyrus comes into town, takes over Babylon. You know that Daniel is probably one of these guys, and some other Jews, probably Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, approach him, open up the scroll of Isaiah, and point to how his name is right there. Something that was written 150 years before. Do you know how freaky that would be? For someone to come up to you as you move into a town, let's say. You move into a town, and I move into the town of Castle Rock, and all of a sudden, one of the neighbors in the neighborhood comes up, and he dusts off this old box. He says, "I just want to let you know that we knew you were coming." What? The realtor didn't tell me about you. I'd have changed my mind, you know. And all of a sudden opens up this box and takes out this antiquated writing or book or scroll. And shows me there's going to be a one by the name of Mr. David Love. This is going to come and buy this house. And he's going to be your most obnoxious neighbor. It wouldn't matter what it said after that. Seeing my name there, knowing that it was written long before, you'd go, whoa. And God says you're going to do this. I'm going to do that. Man, I'm going to do that. Here's my name. How did he know? He must be God. It definitely motivated him. It definitely motivated him. There's a discovery in 1879. They discovered what was known, this clay barrel that was called the Cyrus Cylinder. And in it contained a marvelous historical confirmation of the biblical narrative. It portrays the benevolent policies of Cyrus in the following fashion when it came to the Jews. It says this, "All of their peoples I gathered together and restored to their dwelling places." So here you have an outside source, a historical record that comes along exactly with what the Bible says. That's amazing. But then again, I worship an amazing God. And it just makes me go, whoa, this stuff is so great. Daniel 8, verse 5. We're going to find out that that Jews also came to Alexander the Great when he came into Jerusalem to show him the same thing that Scripture spoke of him. In verse 5 in chapter 8, it says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There is no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." In verse 21, we're told that this male goat is a kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the king. And so this male goat is the Greek Empire. The horn is Alexander the Great. The scope of his power was across the surface of the whole earth. Alexander the Great conquered more territory than the Medes and Persians before him. And it says, without touching the ground, it speaks of swiftness. What it took the Medes and the Persians to conquer over 40 years only took Alexander 10 years to accomplish. That's incredible swiftness. Incredible swiftness. Alexander the Great was tutored by a guy you might have heard of before. His name was Aristotle. Brilliant guy. Alexander the Great was tutored by him. Alexander the Great was known as being a military genius. If you read of Rome and their military strategies, they used what was called a wedge. Alexander the Great is the one that invented that. What a wedge was is that you would have your soldiers line up in this triangle, and they would have their shields on the outside. In between them were other soldiers. And they created this wedge, so if you have this line of defense, they'd be able to pierce this wedge. And in between the soldiers, they would have other soldiers with other armaments. They could be really long spears. They could be archers. And so when they went into battle arrangement, they would have all these wedges, and they would go and attack the line. But one of the things that Alexander the Great did, which nobody else did before him, when you went out to battle during the day, you always wanted the sun behind you so it wouldn't blind you. Not so with Alexander. Quite often, he would want the sun facing them. And the moment they were about to pierce that line, the moment they were about to go into hand-to-hand combat, they would take the shields and point them in a direction to where now the sun reflected off the shield into the eyes of their enemies. Brilliant! That was Alexander. He was able to defeat forces much greater in numbers than he had because of his military strategy. And he was able to conquer at a very, very rapid speed, a very rapid rate. And so this is Alexander the Great. Now, when Daniel prophesied about Greece becoming a world power, Athens and Sparta had been warring against each other for years. And no one at that time, no way in the world could they foresee them coming together and being some sort of military threat against the mighty Persian army 250 years later. It would be like me saying to you today that 200 years from now, South Korea is going to be the world dominating power in the world. When they're warring against North Korea. And you look at that and just go, there's no way. With Russia and the United States and all these other military powers, there's no way they could become China. That's exactly what it would have been when Daniel said, and then Greece is going to come up. Everybody's going to go, what? There's no way they're going to defeat the Persian army. Well, Alexander's father, Philip, is the one that pretty much went out conquering and unified the Macedonia area there in Greece. And so it was through him and his kingship, and he was a mighty warrior himself, but then he was assassinated. The persons that Alexander blamed for this were the Persians. He believed the Persians were behind his father's assassination. This is one of the reasons why he had such an intense hatred for the Persians. And that's why it says that this goat is just, you know, coming with fury and rage against the ram. As he goes on his military conquest, all of a sudden Darius, not the same Darius, the king of Daniel 6, but another Darius, sent ambassadors to Alexander and says, we want peace. We'll even give you the western part of the kingdom that we have, and we'll even give you my daughter. He said, no. So he goes on conquering. His generals, Darius' generals, in order to appease Alexander, killed, murdered, assassinated Darius. That still didn't do it for Alexander. He didn't care. So he went on conquering in an amazing rage against the Persians. Hated them. Absolutely hated them. Again, Jewish historian Josephus records that Alexander accompanied the priest of the living God to the temple in Jerusalem, where he offered sacrifice to God, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. Josephus tells us that he was told about Daniel and the fact that his reign was predicted some 200 years earlier by the great prophet Daniel. Alexander was no doubt impressed, so impressed that he not only visited the temple in Jerusalem, he made sacrifice to the God of Israel. So again, there were ambassadors that went out to meet him and wanted to let him know that they were expecting him, that God's word spoke about him, and they pointed him to the prophet Daniel, and it ministered to him, so much so that he went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and he made sacrifice to their God. Alexander was 22 years old when he became king. Then, at the age of 32, right before his 33rd birthday, he died. History tells us that for 10 years, he had been taken away from home, conquering other nations. Now, in verse 8 of Daniel 8, it says this, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. When Alexander had conquered all the other nations, and there are no more lands to conquer, after being at a party, he walks back to his palace in the rain, drunk, falls asleep in his wet clothes, and he catches pneumonia, and 5 days later, he dies. He's just broken right there. The large horn was broken. Boom, just like that. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. We know, history tells us, that his kingdom at that point was divided between his four generals. Not five, not eight, Not three, four, just like the Word of God says here. And it says, and we know by history that Cassander was given the western part of the empire, Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus was given the north part of the empire, Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus was given the east, which is Syria. And Ptolemy was the south, which was Egypt. And then it says in verse 9, and out of one of them, meaning those four sections of the empire, came a little horn which grew exceedingly. So out of one of them, meaning one of the four divisions of the Greek empire, a little horn came, grew exceedingly. Horns speak of king and power. Grew exceedingly towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. The glorious land is Israel. Okay? So, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the eighth ruler from the Syrian Seleucid dynasty. He ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. He came out of the Seleucid part of the breakup of the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Out of them, out of one of them shall come this little horn. That's him. Now, verses 10 through 14, we have an overview of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, on how he's going to persecute the Jews. Then in verses 23 through 26, we have more of a detail from a spiritual point of view, how Antiochus is able to do what he does to the Jews. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the son of King Antiochus the Great, the Third. His original name, Antiochus Epiphanes, his original name is Mithridates. And so he takes on the name Antiochus after he ascends the throne. So at this point, his name is Mithridates. Now, his father is king of the Seleucid Empire there. They go to war with Rome. They lose. So in order to make peace with Rome, one of the things that Rome says is that you have to give us your son. Because we don't want any more problems with you. If we have any more problems, we're going to kill your son. So they send him Mithridates, who's Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes. They send him over there, not to be put in jail or anything like that. He's to live and stay there in Rome. If there's any problems, they will kill him. But while he's there, he makes a lot of friends with the people in the Roman Senate. He begins to make allies and things like that. He begins to schmooze and do some political maneuvering. Meanwhile, his dad dies. But Mithridates has an older brother named Seleucus. He ascends the throne. Well, they no longer have the king's son. They now have the king's brother, Mithridates. That's not good enough. As you know anything about when it comes to empires and stuff like that, brothers really don't care about anybody else. You know, at this point, you're dead to me, literally. I'm the king. I don't want any usurpers, so it's best that you're just gone anyway. And Rome says, uh-uh, we're sending him back. And what you're going to do is now send us your son. So Mithridates' nephew now goes over to live in Rome, which is the son of Seleucus, and Antiochus, or Mithridates, comes back to the Seleucid Empire there in Syria, and just mysteriously, Seleucus dies. He gets assassinated. Nobody knows who. One would gather Mithridates probably had something to do with it. He ascends the throne, and because of his ties that he already had with Rome, Rome looks the other way. So now he names himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany means illustrious one. His detractors called him Epimenes, meaning madman. Okay? And we're going to see he acts more like Epimenes than Epiphanes. And so now he has ascended the throne. It takes a few years in order for him to kind of collect his kingdom. So everything's running on all cylinders and things like that. And once he gets everybody to come alongside what it is he's going to do, he makes a proclamation throughout all of Judea. And he makes this proclamation to his whole kingdom that all should be as one people. And so everyone should abandon his own customs. And so Antiochus sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem, to the cities of Judah, that they should follow the foreign customs of the land. They should keep burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings out of the sanctuary, the temple of God. They should profane Sabbaths and festival days and build altars and idol temples and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean animals, that they should leave their sons uncircumcised, and to this end, so they might all forget God's law. And whoever does not obey this edict would die. What Antiochus did is that he set up over the altar of God in the Holy of Holies, he set up an altar to Jupiter or Zeus. Same guy. Jupiter in the Greek, Zeus in Roman. So same guy. And that they're supposed to offer to Zeus and their pigs. So no longer sheep, rams, or goats are to be offered in the temple of God. It's now going to be pigs that are going to be offered up there. And so he also persecuted the people that followed God. And if any woman circumcised their son, then they would kill the baby in front of them and hang the dead baby around her neck and then eventually hang her as well. He's Epimenes. He's a madman is what he is. An atrocious, just horrendous figure in history. So, this is who this guy is. Now, when a Greek official tried to force a priest by the name of Mattathias to make a sacrifice to a pagan god, the Jew murdered the man. So he killed him instead and then went on the run with his five sons and gathered this rebel force and fought the Syrian army there for years. For years. Mattathias died and then his son Judas took over, and his last name is Maccabees, and these are the Maccabees from the Hebrew word the hammer, because they were said to strike a hammer blow against their enemies. And so Judas Maccabees recaptured Jerusalem and purified the temple in 165 BC on December 25th. I just find that interesting. According to tradition, it was recorded in the Talmud, at the time of the rededication, the repurification of the temple, there was very little oil left that had not been defiled by the Greeks. Oil was needed for the menorah or the candelabra in the temple, which was supposed to burn throughout the night every night. There was only enough oil to burn for one day, yet miraculously it burned for 8 days. It took them 7 days in order to purify oil to be used there. And as they were doing that, this one little bit of oil continued to burn every day and every night for 8 days. An 8-day festival was declared to commemorate this miracle. It's called Hanukkah. It's the festival of lights, the festival of rededication, the festival of dedication. Go to John chapter 10. It's mentioned in the New Testament. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication. That's a feast of rededication, the feast of purification, the feast of lights. And it says here, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. He was there. He was there for this feast, this festival. It's a great question to ask. Did Jesus celebrate Hanukkah? If you ask me, yes. Why would he be here? It's just a very, very interesting place to go. But it is true. He did celebrate Hanukkah. Now, go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. And it says, and it, the little horn, grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Stars speak of the Jews. Well, Dave, why do you say that? Well, because in Genesis, when Jacob was having his dreams, that's always a fun little story in and of itself. When Joseph was having his dreams, he would bring it before his brothers and say, look, I had this great dream and how you guys are all going to bow down before me. Not the smartest, sharpest tool in the shed, that's for sure. Not something that your brothers are going to want to hear that are older and wiser and things like that, that you're going to rule over them. And so he has dreams. He has a dream where all of a sudden there was the moon and the sun and these stars and that they're all bowing down before him. And even his father was able to interpret that and go, what, even your mother and I are going to bow down before you, that you're going to rule over us? And it speaks of those stars, which speak of the nation of Israel. We see that again in Revelation chapter 12. And so we know that stars speak of Israel. That's speaking specifically of them. That's how they got their start. And so this man, Antiochus, is going to be able to throw some of the stars to the ground and trample them or persecute them. In verse 11, it says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. That would be God. How did he do that? By taking away, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He did that by putting in an altar of Zeus there in the into the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Because of transgression. He did this because of transgression. We're going to find out what that means here in a few more verses. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered, which is true, for 2,300 days. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days is the amount of time that Antiochus Epiphanes would oppress the Jews. According to the Jewish history, we know that Judas Maccabees led a revolt, liberated Jerusalem and the temple on December 25th, 165 BC. Counting backwards, 2,300 days takes us back to September 6th, 171 BC, the day that Onias, the high priest of God, was murdered and pagan priests were established by Antiochus and put in his place. 2,300 days to the mark. Verse 15 of Daniel 8. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, this is the first mention of the angel Gabriel. So this is the same angel that speaks to Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias the priest tells him he's going to have a son, which ended up being John the Baptist. The same Gabriel, the angel that spoke to Mary, to let her know that she was going to have a son and was going to call his name Jesus. So this is the first time Gabriel's mentioned. And here we also have, we're told, that there's a latter time of the indignation and the appointed time of the end. These are the same things. These are the same things. It's the same event. The indignation throughout Scripture reveals, and indignation refers to a period of time which God is angry with Israel because of their rebellion against him. It is a time where God chastises Israel through bringing in another nation to put them into captivity. We see this indignation when it came to Israel going into captivity with Assyria. Isaiah 10:5 says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff whose hand is in my indignation. When it came to Judah, the southern part of Israel, the southern kingdom, when it came for God to show his indignation towards them, he used Babylon. In Judah's captivity by Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet says in Lamentation, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. Lamentations 2:6. This indignation is going to continue through the tribulation period. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, when it discusses the king there, it actually is speaking of the Antichrist as well. Even though it's Antiochus Epiphanes, we see things that Antiochus Epiphanes didn't do, but yet is being placed on this guy, so it speaks of the Antichrist who is to come. And one of the things it says in Daniel 11:36, it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Where it says, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, the word wrath there in the Old King James is indignation. And by the way, it is the exact same word that I just read to you in Isaiah 10 and Lamentations 2. Whatever reason, it was just translated in the New King James, wrath, but it's the exact same word as indignation. And so it shows that this indignation, the latter part of the indignation is going to be poured out later on. And it speaks of during this tribulation time. So Gabriel says to Daniel that his vision pertains to the latter portion of the indignation, which tells us there was a former portion, and that was under Assyria, and that was under Babylon. But there's going to be a latter indignation that speaks of the tribulation time. And so, verse 20, it says, "The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." We knew this. "And then the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." We went over this as well. So our interpretation is right on the mark. Verse 22, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." And that's absolutely true. These four generals that divide up Alexander's kingdom never had the strength or the power or the former glory that Alexander the Great had. And then verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." The word transgressors there does not refer to Gentiles. It refers to apostate Jews, is what that refers to. The little horn would appear when the rebellious Jews would reach the peak of their falling away from God. Before Antiochus became king, both Greeks and Jews began carrying pagan Greek culture to Jerusalem. They gave themselves over to pleasure, and they began to question moral absolutes and began to undermine the belief in only one God. They gave themselves over to pleasure. That's the Epicureans. That's the philosophy of the Greeks. It's where we get the phrase, "and of if it feels good, do it." It all has to do with what feels good. It has to do with feeling. What is your heart telling you and things like that? Everything has to do with feeling. And if it feels good, it must be good, so go ahead and do it. That's the Epicurean. That comes from a Greek philosophy. And so if it brings pleasure to themselves, they were given over to pleasure. They wanted to dress like the Greeks. They wanted to study the philosophy of the Greeks. They wanted to worship like the Greeks did. And so they began to question moral absolutes and began to undermine the belief in only one God. Is there really anything new under the sun? Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us, no, there isn't. We have been, those same things the world has been tempted with from the very beginning of time. And so we always want to do what feels good. We want to do what we want to do. We're always questioning moral absolutes. I remember my first year in college. That just seemed like every class I was taking, that was the first thing that they were hitting on. You know, moral absolutes in my philosophy class, in my sociology class, and things like that. I mean, everything was attacking that. And that's still what happens in higher learning today. They're attacking those understandings. And they certainly don't want to give themselves over to one true God. There are many ways to God. There's many ways to eternal life, is what they would say. But that's not what God's word says. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One way. And that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Young and rich Jews who were irritated by the restraints of the law. Oh, those restraints of the law are hindering me, are keeping me back for all that I could be. Not true. They give themselves over to this influence and they mock the priest of God, the old pious Jews who worship God, Jehovah. And so this is when God gave them over to this mad king, Antiochus Epiphanes. But this sounds familiar to me because God gives us over to our own vain imaginations. You want to do that? Fine, I'll let you do that. How does that work out for you? And it doesn't work out very well. This little horn is going to be bold and crafty, and Antiochus is going to take the throne craftily, and he does. And we know that the Antichrist who is to come does the same thing. Peaceful means through political endeavors and things like that, he attains his power. In verse 24, "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." That's speaking of Antiochus, and it tells me that he was probably demonically possessed. And it tells me that also it's also a picture of the Antichrist who is to come, who his devil himself is going to possess. "He shall destroy fearfully, shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people," which is true. Antiochus did that. And then verse 25, "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart." And he certainly did that. There are many who say that Antiochus thought he was Zeus himself. And so he sets himself up there to be worshipped in God's temple. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. And he does. And he shall be broken without human means. Not only did Antiochus die, he just died of a disease, of a sickness, so not at the hands of another person. And as well as the Antichrist, we know, is going to be destroyed not by human hands, but by the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. So, verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the mornings, which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel was sick by what he saw. I'm sure the persecution of God's people made him horribly ill. So, Antiochus Epiphanes is a perfect type of the Antichrist. The transgressors are a perfect type of where we are today. We have, within recent history, we had Karl Marx. We have the humanistic movement by Karl Marx, where he tries to rid the world of the idea of God and try to free our consciences from feeling guilt from the different deeds that we do. Then you have Darwinism, who shows up and we're evolving, and our nature is that of an animal. You have the New Age that has now said we're in that last stage of evolutionary change from protozoa to fish, from fish to ape, from ape to human, and now from human to God. And all of these challenge that understanding that there are no absolutes. A few years back, Time magazine polled Hollywood actors, directors, producers. Question is adultery wrong? 85% said no. Why? No moral absolutes. They don't believe in that. And yet it's in Psalm 14:1 that says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none who does good. Now I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for me. See, one of the reasons why the Jews were bringing in the Greek culture and everything else is because they did not like the restraint of the law. They did not like the restraint of the law. It is keeping me from being who I want to be. That's true, it is. But who you want to be is a monster. It's a monster. No, it's not. I'll be really good, but I just wonder, I feel like, and this and... Yeah, but the law there is telling you, no, that's not correct. Yeah, but I feel it is. Okay, then your feeling is wrong. That's what that means. We're not to go by how we feel, but what we know the Word of God tells us. But I want to show you something here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that maybe you have not seen before. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here, and there's a church in Corinth, which is Corinthians, the city of Corinth is Vegas times 10, okay? And so a lot of debauchery going on in there, a lot of hedonism, a lot of fleshly pleasures are being participated in there in Corinth. There was nothing that was held back from them to do or want to do with their flesh. And so here he has a body of believers there in Corinth. And it says here in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. I'm going to let that hang there for a second. Can I tell you something? There's only one thing that hinders God being able to do what he wants to do in your life. That's your own affections. That's it. I'm being restricted by God. No, you're not being restricted by God. You're being restricted by your own affections. It's your own affections that is keeping you from fulfilling the purpose in which you were created. It's your own affections that is hindering you from allowing God to use you in the way that he wants to use you. It is your own affections, and it always is. And it always will be. It's not the Lord that's restricting you. It's your own affections that is restricting you from happiness, joy, and having purpose and meaning in your life. That is what hinders that. That is what hinders that. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a certain fight that I'm going to fight until my dying breath. And there's this kind of loosey-goosey Christian attitude about how you live your life and how you don't sanctify your life, and it's okay to have certain things in your life. Could be abuse of alcohol, could be other drugs, but Dave, it's legal, specifically medical marijuana. So long as you use medical marijuana, so long as you abuse alcohol, you're never going to be used in a positive way by God. Well, Dave, what do you mean positive way? Well, God used Antiochus Epiphanes, didn't he? So I'm not going to say God can't use you if you're on medical marijuana. He can, but it's going to be in a negative fashion. And it won't be giving glory to you, and you won't be getting rewards for it, and you're not going to be happy, and you certainly aren't going to have joy, and people certainly aren't going to see Jesus in your life. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Hey, medical marijuana, it's lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If you're taking medical marijuana, you're addicted to it. When you smoke marijuana, you become addicted to it. It's very highly addicting. You're not supposed to put yourself under the power of any. What about those with alcohol? If they're addicted to it, yeah, shouldn't. What about those on pain medication that abuse that? Yeah, they shouldn't do that either. Don't bring yourself under the power of any. You're limited by your own affections. Well, I want to do it. I like it. Okay. But just understand, it's your own affection. I'm here to tell you right now, God will not use you in a positive way. He can still use you. He uses all the wicked. He uses everybody. But if you want to be used in a way that's going to bring glory to him, you can't be under the power of any. Under the power. You're limited by your own affections. Why isn't God using me in a powerful way? There's probably something in your life that he has already shown you. And if you really don't know, pray, ask. I'm sure he will tell you. He says, you need to get rid of this in your life. But I don't want to. Because it's your own affection. You really like it. I understand. Sin is fun. If it wasn't fun, nobody would do it. Of course it's fun. Nobody's going to argue it's not fun. I really like it. No, you don't. Well, yeah, you do. I understand that. Nobody's going to argue that. But it's not good for you. But it feels good. I understand. But just because it feels good doesn't mean it's good. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at what God tells us here. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep your commandments of the Lord and his statutes with you, I command you today for your good. It's for your good. See, I had a friend one time who says, I don't want to be a Christian. I've seen you become a Christian. You can't do this. You can't do that. I want to be able to do what I want to do. Ah, but here's the thing. You're free to do what you want to do. But if you're free to do what you want to do, you're not free to do what you ought to do. That's the difference. I don't do what I want to do. And because I don't do what I want to do, that frees me up to do what I ought to do. And you can only do that through the power of God. You might be able to do it in the flesh for a little bit, but you can only do that through the power of God. And so when I put myself underneath and I submit myself to God and I restrict myself through God, I free myself to do what I ought to do. And that is to bring glory to God and to bring glory to his name. And now my life has meaning and purpose, and now I'm joyful and I'm happy. But if you don't do that, and I don't want any restriction, well, by saying that, you've already restricted yourself from doing what you ought to do. And that's why you'll never be happy. And that's why you go from this buzz to another, and this feel-good thing to another feel-good thing, and That's why you jump around from one relationship to another, because those first 3 weeks or a month feel really good, but then it's really awful, isn't it? Because you're just jumping from one relationship to another. You're not restricting yourself and saving yourself for the person that God has for you. And you won't be happy. You will not be happy. You can't. We're restricted by our own affections. But when we put ourselves under the care of God, now we're free to do what we ought to do. Let's pray.